this epistle, Philippians chapter 1. Jared, I don't know if you picked this up, but the scripture reading that Vinny did were what we talked about this Wednesday when Jenny asked about the veil. The priest would go behind the veil. He had these 12 stones on his heart. They represented the people of God. Christ does that for us today. He goes behind the veil to the Father, and he represents us. I just thought that was appropriate, a blessing. All right, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your Son, who is our Savior and our brother and our friend. And we thank you at this very moment, he is praying for us. He is praying that we would hear the very words of heaven. He is praying that the Spirit of God will give us understanding and will transform our thinking and thus our lives to conform to the very words that we hear from Scripture. So, Father, we pray that all of that would be accomplished. We pray along with our Savior for us. And we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, I could still remember back to the evening of July 20th, 1969. Our nation, it accomplished this incredible milestone in the space program. We placed the very first man on the moon. If you're old enough, which most of you aren't, but if you are, you probably remember where you were at that very moment as a 12-year-old boy sitting on the living room floor in my parents' living room watching a little black and white television. Now, what you may not know is just a couple of years earlier, there was another significant activity that occurred in the space program, but not ours. It was October 1967. The Soviet Union launched a space probe that was intended to crash on the planet Venus and send back a variety of information to the Soviets. The information that they received back was quite amazing. It informed them that life could be sustained on the planet Venus. Now, the reason you haven't really heard much about it since then is because the data was eventually found to be wrong. You see, the space probe actually stopped transmitting about 20 miles off the surface of Venus. When it stopped transmitting, the Russians thought it had crashed on the surface, and the information they were getting was from the surface of Venus, when in actuality, the information was 20 miles above. So there was a miscalculation. All the data that they collected that they thought was right actually was wrong. Now, I think in the same way, millions of people think they understand Christianity. They believe that they have gotten all of the data correct in their minds, when the fact of the matter is their hearts are miles away from the true center of Christianity. James Boyce wrote this: what is Christianity? The answer to that question is not unknown to the true believing child of God. Christianity is a person, Boyce writes, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is rightly associated with Christianity finds its center in him. John Stott put it this way: the person and work of Christ is the foundational rock upon which the Christian religion is built. Take Christ from Christianity and all you have left is an empty religion. And then he gives this famous quote. He says, Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. You see, for the true believer, the center of our universe is Jesus Christ. Now, there's so many places the New Testament brings this out to us. Let me give you a couple. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul writes, Christ's love for us controls us. In that context, it is our motivation for service. Christ's love for us controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died to self. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So if you're a true believer here this morning, then the reason you live is not for yourself. Life does not find its center in you. Instead, it finds its center in the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ. Paul puts it a little differently in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, let him be the center of your very existence. If you're a true Christian, your faith is all about Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the focus of your life, then it's not true Christianity that you're involved in. I still remember when I first came to understand this. It was many years ago. As I am prone to do, I was meditating through a chapter in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. And while I was meditating, I remember praying, Lord, help me to understand this glorious chapter, the longest sentence in the New Testament, verses 3 through 14. Help me to understand its wonder, what you're trying to communicate here. As I was praying for days, as I meditated on that chapter, it's like a light bulb went off. And the Spirit of God helped me to understand over and over again all of the spiritual blessings that come to us from God come to us in Christ. Christ mediates all of it. And as you read that sentence over and over again, you find God chose us in Christ. God loves us in Christ. God adopted us in Christ. God redeemed us in Christ. God forgave us in Christ. God lavished his grace upon us in Christ. God exposed us to his wisdom in Christ. God has sealed us in the Spirit of God who is in Christ. Now, the problem today is this. So much of evangelical Christianity has strayed from the center. So as we come to this next section in the book of Philippians, what we're going to discover is the theme of the life of the Apostle Paul, and thus what's to be the theme of the life of every believer, and that is Jesus Christ is to be the center of all things. So beginning in the middle of verse 18, kind of the end of verse 18, going all the way to verse 26, Paul really opens up his heart to us in this next section. And I was telling my family this morning. Let me mention it to you as well. I believe this is Paul's finest moment as an author of 13 epistles. This is a glorious, glorious section of Scripture. Every one of us who has read it has been blessed richly by it. This is what we would call this old French term. This is Paul's raison d'être. You ever hear that term? This is Paul's reason for living. Paul, as he writes this section, it's as he is saying, this is the very reason I exist. Now, it comes to us in three parts. Remember this about the book of Philippians, just to back up a little bit. The letter is written as kind of a Christianity 101. Paul writes Philippians for the purpose of helping us learn to think like Christians. You remember 11 times in this little epistle, Paul uses the word to think. So as he's writing to the Philippian believers, he wants both them and us to know that there are three priorities which he has in his life that must be in our lives as well. So over the next several Lord's days, We're going to look at these three priorities that Paul has. We're going to go through them one by one. Let me read the entire passage for you as we begin this morning. So beginning at the end of verse 18, Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always," and here is the main verb, "be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed in both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So in these verses, Paul's going to reveal to us his three great ambitions in life. As we look at them, we're going to discover they're all about Jesus Christ. So the first of these three great ambitions begins at the end of verse 18 and it goes through the end of verse 20. I'm hoping that we can get through this one this morning. Paul says this, "My first great ambition in life," remember the main verb, "is to exalt Jesus Christ." Now, that section, the end of verse 18 through verse 20, it's one long, complicated, difficult sentence in the Greek. But if I could try to put it simply, Paul is saying this, that the ambition of my life and the ambition of the life of every believer should be to exalt Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that begs the question, what does that mean? And why should we ever set out our lives to live for the exaltation of another person? Well, using himself as an example, in these few verses here, the initial verses here, Paul identifies for us two insights. The first one is, why would we ever live our lives to exalt Christ? The second is, how can I live my life to exalt Christ? So let's at least make it through the first one this morning, all right? The first one is the benefits that come to the believer who lives to exalt Jesus Christ. The second, if I could put it this way, the game plan in the life of the believer who is living to exalt Jesus Christ. So not only does Paul give us the benefits, here's why you should live this way, but he tells us how we can live this way. So let's go ahead and begin here. The benefits of living to exalt Christ. Verse 18, the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Specifically, Paul's going to give us three benefits. Three benefits that come to the life of an individual who lives his life to exalt Christ. The first one is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. The end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Now, here's what I want you to see. I know it seems a little bit awkward. We're actually starting here in the middle of a verse. That's because, you remember, there weren't verses. Well, Paul didn't write the letter Philippians and put verses in. Those were put in later. And they separated the verses here kind of right in the middle of a sentence. So there's a break at the end of verse 19, and the next sentence starts with the word yes. Whenever you see the term yes and in the New Testament, it always begins a new train of thought, a new section, if you will, a new segment would be better to say. So when those Greek words occur together, they introduce a fresh point. Paul, you almost would say this then, because it's all one paragraph going back to the verses we've been studying, but it's like he's saying this. Now, what's more, after what I just told you, what's more, let me tell you something else. I will continue to go on rejoicing. So if you would just kind of glance back, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through it. But verses 12 to the beginning of verse 18, all of the verbs, or most all of the verbs, are present tense. They have to do with Paul's present circumstance. He is in a Roman prison. But when you get to the end of verse 18, he begins to look into the future. Yes, I will in the future rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this will future turn out for my deliverance. Verse 20, I will in the future not be put to shame. Verse 20, Christ will be exalted. So in the first part of verse 18, Paul is referring to his present circumstances in a Roman prison. And in essence, he says, even though I'm in prison, I am rejoicing. I am rejoicing because I know by appointment of God, he has placed me here to bring the gospel to new territory, Caesar's household and the Praetorium Guard. But Paul says, I want you to know that if my circumstance change, either for the better or for the worse, I will continue to go on rejoicing. My joy will not stop or be diminished by my circumstances. So Paul is completely committing himself to a life of Christian joy, and in this context, even if it means life, release from prison, or execution in prison. He is committed to a life of joy regardless of his future. You know, we could ask ourselves the question, whatever the future holds for me, whatever tomorrow brings, if it brings imprisonment, martyrdom, if it brings sickness, health, poverty, prosperity, will I live a life of Christian joy regardless of what my future circumstances bring? Now, beloved, you know this, that kind of joy must come from a life lived outside and above your circumstances. Because for every single one of us, our circumstances not only change daily, they change hourly. We have to understand that if we're going to live a life of joy, we must have a purpose outside of ourselves and outside of our own circumstances. The reason that Paul could remain joyful in spite of his circumstances, in spite of this unknown future that awaits him, was the fact that his life was not based on his own personal happiness. He was completely lost in a cause that was much bigger than himself. Much bigger than his own personal fulfillment, his own personal comfort, his own personal prosperity, even his own life. So even if all those things were taken away from him, and listen, let's face it, most all of them were taken away from him. He is in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. Paul knew he still would live a life of joy. Because he lived for something outside of himself greater than himself. If you want to live a life of undiminished joy, if you want to get past all of the ups and downs and the depression and the anger and the fear and the anxiety and the thrills and the joys, you must give your life away. You must live for something that's bigger than yourself, bigger than your own fulfillment, your own dreams, your own desires. You must live, Paul is arguing here, to exalt Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer, you may not have thought about this, but you've already agreed to live that way because it's built into the gospel. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, 25. For whosoever wishes to save his life, I'm going to keep my life for myself. I'm going to live for my dreams, my aspirations. Jesus says, you'll lose it. You'll lose it eternally. But whosoever is willing to lose his life for my sake will find it. So the first great benefit of living to exalt Christ is it brings you a comprehensive joy. It brings you a consistent joy, a continual joy. It allows you to live above yourselves, above your circumstances for something greater and something of more value. That is the exaltation of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, the building of the kingdom of God. Number two, second benefit is we begin to contemplate, if we want to live a life to exalt Jesus Christ, not only an undiminished joy, but secondly, a real assurance of life. Notice verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this, my circumstances, will turn out for my deliverance. I know, I am certain, I am confident. I am assured, I know this to be a fact, that this, again, refers to his present circumstances. Paul's basically saying this, I know that my present circumstances will turn out for my deliverance. Paul said, if I'm tried, and my ministry is vindicated, and I'm released, I'll enjoy deliverance. But if I'm found to be guilty of treason for preaching another Lord other than Caesar, and they execute me, I'll still enjoy deliverance right into the waiting arms of Jesus. Either way, Paul couldn't lose. He explains how his deliverance will be accomplished. Notice the end of verse 19. This is a bit complicated, but it's blessed. Paul says, this deliverance comes about through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, we understand this. Paul firmly believes in the sovereignty of God, that God sovereignly ordained his purposes. Paul was right where God wanted him to be. God was working his purposes out in Paul. He believed that God put him there, but he also believes that God's purposes will be accomplished through the prayers of the people of God. So Paul, you read his letters. He is constantly asking the people of God to pray for him. And I want you to get this, and let this be an encouragement to you if you pray for others, if you pray for the elders here, if you pray for missionaries. There's a great verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says this, you join in helping us, our mission team, through your prayers. Paul understood the importance of prayer. We minister with our missionaries. You want to help your missionaries in the Philippines, the Minics, pray for them. Paul says, you help them when you pray for them. The Greek grammar here is interesting too. The expression links the prayers and God's provision so closely together that the provision won't be provided without the prayers of the people. And I want you to get the provision. It's blessed. It's the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, the word provision is kind of abundant supply. So it's best to kind of understand this as God abundantly providing his Spirit, and we'll see this in a unique way, in the answer to the prayers of the Philippians. So don't think of it this way, that God, it's not the Spirit who will supply Paul's needs. It's the Spirit is the provision. The Spirit is the supply. Now, let me kind of walk you through this. I think this is rather technical. Most of the scholars I read kind of lean in this direction. So we already know Paul has the Spirit. He's a believer, right? If you're saved, you have the Spirit. No man can claim Jesus as Lord apart from the Spirit. So what actually is Paul asking them to pray so that the Spirit will be the provision? Well, way back in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus gives the apostles a promise. Let me go ahead and read it to you. Behold, he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. You have to beware of men. They're going to stab you in the back. They're going to hand you over to the courts. They're going to scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. Now watch. But when they hand you over, do not worry as to what you're to say, for it will be given you that hour implied by the Spirit what you're to say. Now listen, let me say first of all, this is a text that has been horribly abused by pastors over the years who make an argument they don't have to study because when they stand up in the pulpit, God just gives them the words to say. But you could kind of tell if you listen to them, by the way. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is this: if you're handed over to the secular officials, if you stand in a court where your faith is on trial before powerful men, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Spirit will give you the words. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, in that Matthew passage, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who is speaking through you. So that's what Paul's hoping for. Paul is relying on their prayers for the provision of the Spirit himself to give him the words to say as he stands before the ruler of the world, Caesar. Paul says, you pray for me. I know that God will respond to your prayers by giving me the Spirit as a provision, and the Spirit will enable me as I stand before Caesar to give an answer for the faith that lies within me. The Spirit will speak through me the truth he wants me to speak. So Paul is confident. In a very difficult situation, imagine having to stand before the ruler of the world who doesn't have to answer to anyone. And you've been walking around telling the world there's someone greater than him. Be a little nerve-wracking. You might lose a few minutes of sleep. Paul says, I stand assured, confident, that I'll do the right thing in that situation. Notice also, Paul uses an unusual phrase. He says, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's because Paul knows that the ministry of the Spirit is to magnify Christ in the life of the believer. So Paul, having the Spirit, is asking him to pray that he'd be filled with the Spirit so that when he stands before Caesar, Christ will be exalted. Paul says, if you live your life to exalt Jesus Christ, you can live with confidence in any circumstance of life, because you understand that a sovereign God has placed you in those circumstances, and he desires you to do one thing in those circumstances, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ. So you could have confidence you're already on the winning team. We've read the last few chapters of the Bible. Jesus wins. That's why Paul can face an uncertain future with great confidence. Paul is confident that whatever happens to him, it's only happening to further the cause of Christ, which is the very reason he lives. So he embraces his circumstances. You see, if you live for Christ, then you understand that whatever happens tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, it is under the control of Christ, and that he desires to use it to exalt himself in your circumstances. So if you live to exalt Christ, there's no way your life can be wasted. Well, that brings us to a third byproduct. Full joy. You desire to live to exalt Christ, you'll live a life of full joy because you're living for something greater than yourself. You'll live a life of steady assurance. You're not up and down, in and out, hot and cold, whatever circumstance of life, because you understand the purpose of the circumstances is to exalt Christ. Number three, you'll also be assured of a final vindication. Notice what Paul says. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Interesting. The entire phrase is quoted verbatim from a remote verse way back in the book of Job, Job chapter 13, verse 16. It's quoted in what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's an exact quote. You could read it this way in the Greek. This for me will turn unto my salvation. So we have to ask ourselves, what in the world could Paul be referring to sitting here in a Roman prison, writing to the Philippians, something way back in the life of Job? What's going on? Well, Job 13 is one of Job's most touching speeches. It's there that he responds to his three friends. You know, three friends with enemies like these, or friends like these, who needs enemies? Job is going through all kind of trials, and the friends show up and they say, well, it's all your fault, Job. You deserved it. There must be some secret sin, but Job knows that's not true. You remember they were accusing Paul. Paul, you're in prison there. There must be some secret sin. God's punishing you. Maybe you've compromised the gospel. So the key word in Job 13, 16, and Philippians 1, 10 is the word translated deliverance, which, by the way, is the exact same word for salvation. It's usually used in the New Testament for deliverance for those who turn from sin to Christ and are delivered from the wrath of God and eternal damnation upon their death. Now, some would argue here that it's referring to in verse 19 that Paul says, I know I will be delivered from prison. Now, I don't think that's what he has in mind. Look at the end of verse 20. He knows he'll be delivered, but he doesn't know if it's going to be by life or death. So I don't think he has in mind that he's going to be delivered from prison. So it can't just mean he's going to be delivered from prison. We get a clue from Job just a few verses later, Job chapter 13, verse 18. Here's what Paul means. Job says, behold, to his friends, I have prepared my case. I'm going to defend myself, and I know that I will be vindicated. You guys are wrong. Your accusations are wrong. I know this didn't come about because of some secret sin. So here's what Paul is saying. Whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm freed or whether I'm executed, I know that I will be vindicated. So what Paul is saying here describes the fact that whatever happens to him, one day he's going to stand before God and he will receive a final vindication for the way he lived. Paul knows that whether in this life, by a not guilty verdict, he'll be vindicated, but by a guilty verdict, he'll still be vindicated. Why? Because he has the right raison d'etre. He has the right reason for living. You say, wait a minute, how could he be so confident? How does Paul know his reason for living is the right reason for living? How does he know that exalting Jesus Christ is the right reason for living? I want to show you this, all right? Just follow me. It's because it's God's reason for living. Listen to Romans chapter 14 and verse 8. This is God's purpose for living. Paul says, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might become the Lord of both the living and the dead. So in essence, what Paul is saying there is, my life is lived for Jesus Christ. Okay, but why do you know that's the right life to live? Listen to verse 11. For it is written in the Old Testament, as I live, declares the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to me. God is all about, from beginning to end, the exaltation of his Son. God is all about the lifting up of his Son. So Paul knew that if he embraced that purpose in life for himself, that he would live to exalt Jesus Christ, then whatever happens in this life, whatever he was accused of, that one day he would stand before God himself and he would be vindicated because he lived for the very purpose for which God lived, to exalt his Son. Listen to it another way in Ephesians 1:8. Paul says, in all wisdom and insight, God has made known unto us believers the mystery of his will. In other words, truths that were not formerly known in the Old Testament in their fullest sense, God, through Christ and the apostles, has made this mystery known to us. You say, okay, what's the mystery that you went around preaching, Paul? Listen to verse 10. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether it be in heaven or on earth. God's purpose, God's reason for existence is to bring everything in the universe under Jesus Christ. We see that maybe most clearly. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul is describing the humility of Christ. And notice what he says in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted his Son, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, we tend to think that name is Jesus, but it's really not. Let me go through this. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, here's the name, is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. The eternal purpose of the Father in relation to mankind is the exaltation of His Son. The eternal purpose of the Father in relation to His Son is the exaltation of the Son. Of course, all to the glory of the Father. Paul knew, therefore, that one day his purpose of living will be vindicated because it was God's purpose for his existence to exalt His Son. So let me get a bit practical, and I know that some of you are going through this because I meet with so many of you. In this world, your spouse may not have any understanding about your reason for existence, nor may your children, nor may your parents or family. Your friends think you've gone off on the deep end. Your co-workers think something is wrong with you. They all look at a radical change of life, a commitment to Jesus Christ, and they begin to mock and they ridicule you as you exalt Christ. I want you to know that ultimately, if you live to exalt Christ, you will be vindicated. You will be vindicated because that's God's very purpose for your existence. There was a man, nobody understood his reason for living. His name was Noah. It had never rained up until that point in all of the planet. And God told Noah, I want you to build an ark. It took him 120 years. I would imagine every single day for 120 years, people walked by, they looked at Noah, they say, you're wasting your life. What are you doing building? Well, it's going to rain one day. What? What are you doing? Then one day it started to rain. Noah's whole reason for living was vindicated. Beloved, if you live to magnify Jesus Christ, it will produce byproducts of consistent joy, real assurance in the midst of the trials of life, and a confidence in a final vindication. Which leads us to the next question. All right, I buy in. I want that joy. I want that confidence. I want my life to be vindicated. I don't want to waste it. How do I live to exalt Jesus Christ? That's Paul's second point. We're going to go through it quickly, okay? This is the game plan. Paul gives us the game plan on which to build our lives. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Let me try to paraphrase this whole thing, the end of verse 18, 19, and 20. Paul says, I know that I'm going to continue to rejoice. I do so in my present circumstances. I'm going to do so in my future circumstances because I know living to exalt Jesus Christ will bring about my vindication. There's coming a day where I will stand before God and He will vindicate me. And I also know that this knowledge is confirmed because this is the great desire of my heart that the Spirit of God has placed within me, that I will live for Jesus Christ. So the Greek word translated earnest expectation, it's an interesting word. It's only used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. It's translated anxious longing. One writer describes it this way. He says, this is the concentrated, intense hope which ignores other interests and strains forward with an outstretched head. It's the marathon runner. You've been running for 20-something miles. There are other racers. They're all around you. They're on your heels. You could see the finish line. It's within your sight, the last 100 yards. You know they could overtake you. So you focus on the finish line. You don't see anything. You don't think anything else. You just move with all of your might, all of your focus to the finish line, and you stretch with every part of your being. Paul says, as I see the victory line coming, I have blinders on as to all the distractions that life has to bring, and I am striving to exalt Christ to the end of my life. He also adds the word hope. I don't want you to see these as two different things, his earnest expectation and his hope. I kind of think it's this. Two words that kind of bring one kind of idea. It's like this, the word sick and tired, you heard that? sick. It doesn't mean sick. It doesn't mean tired. When I was a boy, my mom used to say, Danny, I am sick and tired. And she didn't mean she was sick and she didn't mean she was tired. She meant she was sick and tired, you know, of whatever I was doing. I think that's the idea. So you could translate it like this. It is my certain anxious longing. This is what every fiber in my being lives for. This is what compels me to exalt Jesus Christ. It's most important to me in this life. So together, these kind of describe the passion of Paul's life. He is about to describe the compelling motive for which he lives. And he's going to do so negatively. And I find it interesting. He's going to do so positively. So listen first. He describes it negatively for how I live. He says, this is what I live for. This is my passion. This is my ambition. This is the thing I strain for with every muscle to achieve, not looking to either side. That this is it, that I would not be put to shame. Shame in anything. Now listen, he's not talking about public opinion here. He's not saying I live to please everybody so that everybody will you know, nobody will bring a negative, shameful public opinion on me. Paul didn't care what people thought. That's already been established. Everybody does have a shameful opinion of him. Instead, his great ambition in life is that he knows one day he'll stand before God, and in nothing that he has done does he want to be ashamed. He is driven by that passion. Paul's not even praying that, Lord, you know, release me. Or if they're going to execute me, let it be quick and painless. That's not even on his prayer radar. Paul is saying between now and when it happens, when I meet Jesus, no matter how it happens, no matter what I have to go through, my prayer is that there's nothing that I do that would cause me to be ashamed even 1 ounce before Jesus. What a way to live, right? That's what dominates his mind as he sits in prison. He states it positively. Look at the end of verse 20. That I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will now, as always, and here's the main verb of the whole section up here, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Will be exalted. The Greek word exalted, you're probably familiar with megaluno, at least the first part, mega, right? Great. To declare great, to show to be great. Now listen, we don't have to make Christ great, all right? Christ is already great. The emphasis here is that we should live in such a way that Christ would be shown to be great through our lives, through our words, to those who are before us. So when we praise God, as we did this morning, we declare him to be great. When we live according to his words, we are declaring him to be great. Paul wants Christ to be magnified. In fact, the phrase megaluno is often translated magnified in the scripture. Let me give you kind of a principle. I heard this years ago from a pastor. It's kind of the difference between a microscope and a telescope, with kind of both operate by the same principles, only the opposite. So in a microscope, it takes something that's very, very small and it makes it really big. Which is kind of like how most Christians live their lives. We take things that are small, things that are tiny, things that are inconsequential, and we make them the biggest things in life. Now, a telescope's the opposite. You look out in a clear sky in the night, and you see this star a long ways away, and it's so tiny you could barely see it. But it's great, it's grand, and you look at it through a telescope, and at least you begin to get glimpses of its grandeur as you see it in kind of a big picture through a telescope. But even then, we don't even have a clue as to how wondrous that star is. That's kind of how it is for Christians. We can't make Christ as great as he is because he is infinitely great. But we could live our lives in such a way that people could watch us live and they could see the greatness of Christ in our lives and at least get glimpses of the beauty of his glory. That's what Paul means when he says he wants to magnify Christ. He wants people through his life, through his words, through his actions, to see Christ, not as great as Jesus is. You cannot do that. We don't have that capacity. But at least to get little bits and pieces of glimpses and understandings into the wonder and the beauty of our Savior. All that leaves us with this question, by the way. How can we show Christ to be great? I mean, if I'm going to live my life to magnify Jesus Christ, if that's going to be what I strain for in this life, how can I show him to be great? Paul attaches several phrases here that explain to us in clarity how we could show Christ to be great. Let me go through them with you. You see him in verse 20. First of all, he says, in all boldness. Listen, we magnify Christ when we speak up. The word boldness means outspokenness. It is speech that conceals nothing. It passes over nothing. It is clear. So Paul here is referring to boldness in his upcoming trial. Paul says, I want to speak before Caesar and his court in a way that magnifies Christ. I want to leave none of his beauty out. I want to express all of his glory as much as I possibly can. I don't want to hold anything back. So we need boldness to speak up for Christ. If we want to live to magnify Christ, then we need to speak up for Christ. One of the chief ways that you and I can magnify Jesus is simply by telling others about him. We also do it, by the way, by showing our commitment to him. Because you speak with your words, but you speak with your life. I mean, there's so much that can be said about this, but let me just kind of hone in on this one point. Do the people in your life recognize the priority of Christ and the Lord's Day in your life? Do they recognize it by the choices you make on what you're going to do on the Lord's Day? Oh, we got this, we got that, we got this other thing. So we can magnify the Lord by our witness, by our choices. Another way we magnify him, and I think this is so wonderful, by speaking of how much we admire him, how much we love him, all that he's done for us, how he's rescued us. Jesus put it in a pretty somber way, by the way. Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whosoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You want to exalt Jesus Christ, live your life to magnify him. He gives us a second phrase here. We magnify Christ by simply being faithful. Look at the little phrase here. So it's all surrounding exalted in that Christ would be exalted. And he says this, that Christ will, here it is, even now as always. In the Greek, it's actually reversed, as always, even now. Here's the idea. Ever since Paul's conversion, he has been living to exalt Jesus Christ. You remember Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, Paul's going down the road to Damascus. He's going to arrest Christians in Damascus. He's going to persecute them. He's going to imprison them. And Christ appears to him and Paul gets saved. And then he goes into the city of Damascus and Pastor Ananias meets him and he begins to instruct Paul. And the next thing we know, within a week or 2 weeks, Paul is proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. And here's what he's proclaiming. He is the Son of God. How great is that from a guy who denied it with every fiber of his being? Paul is saying, it started for me at the very beginning. I started living for Christ the very moment I was saved. Even now, as always, you want to magnify Christ, keep living for Christ. Exalting Christ has been Paul's purpose right from the very beginning. Do it consistently. Consistently show that you are faithful to Christ. As always, even now, let exalting Christ be your goal in the future as it is now. That's the idea. Christianity is not a hobby. It's not a passing interest. It is a life commitment, a life pursuit. I love the third phrase here. Just don't ever stop doing it. Look what he says, that Christ may be magnified in my body. In my body, while I'm still present in the body. Look at verse 22 and 24. You see a phrase, yet to remain on in the flesh, verse 22, to live in the flesh. So when Paul says live in the flesh, remain in the flesh, it's in contrast to death. So what Paul is saying is, as long as I live, as long as I have life, as long as I'm in the flesh, I want to live to exalt Jesus Christ. I don't want to stop. Now, he brings this up because back then, just like today, so many Christians end poorly. They start well. Oh, they're all excited. We've seen them, right? Whoa, I got saved. I'm living for God. They start well, they end poorly. My prayer for myself, my prayer for you, the elder's prayer for you, is that God will help all of us to end well, to go through all of life's circumstances with the same passion to exalt Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we magnify Christ because we show others how great he is. He's great enough that our entire lives are given to him, the entirety of our lives, through everything that life throws at us, even death itself. Paul adds a fourth phrase here. I think it helps us to understand. He says, by exalting Christ in every circumstance of life. Notice at the end of verse 20, he says, by life or by death. Paul, what he's saying this? In whatever circumstance Christ places me in, life, death, anything in the middle, whatever it means, I want to live to exalt Jesus Christ. Kind of be like us saying this, Lord, I want you to heal me. Or I've got this medical diagnosis. Lord, if you want to heal me, I would pray that. But if your plan is to take my life, then I'm okay with that too. I just want Christ to be exalted. Lord, if you want to shower me with prosperity, I'm okay with that. Not too much. It'll probably be a problem. Or if you want me to live in poverty, I'm okay with that. As long as Christ is exalted. And Paul, we're going to get there in verse 24 and 25. Paul expects to be released here. But being released is not what matters to him. Paul's not here praying, trying to get out or from under what God has put him in. He just wants Christ to be exalted, whatever the cost. So here's the question. What's more important to you, really? What is more important to you? Is it to have a life and circumstances that you've always wanted to live? Your dreams fulfilled? Your personal comforts met, your desires fulfilled, or is it more important to you that Christ is magnified? R. Kent Hughes tells this story. It's a pretty famous story. It's of a man who for 28 years spent his entire free time building with his own hands his dream house. I mean, every free moment, utilizing all of his resources, all of his time, all of his talent, every free moment to building this dream house, 28 years later, finally built. His wife and I were going to move in. But just 1 month before they were set to move in, the man sat down on a chair in his living room to take a nap. Never woke up. Never woke up. Isn't that a parable of how much most people live their lives? I mean, we spend our lives pursuing our own goals, right? Our own dreams, our own desires. And to be honest with you, we really never fully get to enjoy them because we're always pursuing them. We enjoy the pursuit. And one day we turn around, life's gone. Fiddle away our time, our talents, our resources, our giftedness on something that one day is going to all be burned up, all be gone. John Piper wrote his famous book, Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. If you'll commit to live to exalt Jesus Christ, then nothing will ever steal away your joy. Nothing will undermine your assurance. And ultimately, your aim and goal in life will be vindicated when you meet Jesus Christ because you have lived for God's purposes. There's a phrase. I heard it very early on when I first got saved. I never forgot it. You probably have heard it as well. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father,